Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, which is our habit, Monday through Friday at the same time for a half hour. And the purpose of that is to talk to you and for you to talk to me and to the rest of our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual walk, this is a place where you can talk about those things. It may be that you've heard other people's questions and heard this host give an answer that you felt was not quite correct or adequate, and you feel that the subject should be balanced by your own understanding of the subject. So feel free to call and do that as well. You don't have to agree with the host by any means in order to participate in the program. This is an open forum on the biblical teaching about whatever, and I'm not the final subject. The purpose of the program is not to showcase the private opinions of the host, but rather to have an open discussion, as I said, and to learn together what the Bible teaches on any given thing that our callers and listeners may wish to discuss or know about. So, let me give you the number. It is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you want to give me a call right now, I think you'll find a line open. Let's talk to Kevin in La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome back to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. Once again, I really appreciate your time, and I love your show. I want to know if the stone cut without hands in Daniel 2 can have a double prophecy, meaning that we can apply that to his first coming and also a future coming.
Well, I wouldn't see any reason for doing so. In the Old Testament, prophecies usually don't have second fulfillments. From time to time, they do. Or we might say from time to time, there's a first fulfillment that is a type and a shadow of the ultimate fulfillment, so that a prophet will say that something is going to happen. And it does happen in the Old Testament. Some event happens in the Old Testament that is a fulfillment of what he said. But then comes Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of it, so that the first instance was only a type and a shadow of the ultimate. But I don't think that Jesus' first coming was a type and a shadow of his second coming. So I wouldn't see any reason for having a double fulfillment, necessarily, of this.
Well, I'm thinking there would have to be a double fulfillment because of a number of verses in the Bible. Number one, the little horn tormenting the saints for 3.5 years. And then also, there's a verse in Matthew, I think it's 8:11, around that area, where it says, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reclining at table and the sons of the kingdom in outer darkness. There's also mentions of outer darkness in the book of Revelation. But it appears that this outer darkness where they're seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reclining at table is a future event.
Well, but what does that have to do with Daniel chapter 2? I want to know.
Well, for example, after the wedding feast of the Lord, in chapter 19, it says that Christ comes with his saints, right, to fight against Antichrist. I mean, if you're looking at it from a dispensational point of view, he's coming with his saints at Armageddon to battle against them, and that would be equivalent to sort of, the stone cut without hands coming to crush the enemy.
But why would that have to be the equivalent of the stone without hands coming?
Well, because Christ is the living stone, right? He's the cornerstone. He's the top stone.
Oh, yeah, there's no question. Mm-hmm. There's no question that the stone in Daniel chapter 2 is a reference to Christ and his kingdom. I guess I'm wondering why would we have to see that stone in Daniel 2 striking the image in the feet? Why would we have to see that as a reference to his second coming? I don't, but some people do, of course. As you said, dispensationalists do. I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't look at it from a dispensational standpoint. I'm looking at it as near as I can tell from just looking at the passage itself. He's saying that in the days of the kings that are in the vision, that their God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's the fulfillment of the little stone. So we are told that the time frame of this will be in the days of these kings or of these kingdoms. Well, what are the kingdoms that are mentioned? They extend up to the Roman Empire. We don't know that they would extend any further. We have four kingdoms, mm-hmm. the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay are all one unit. And these, the fourth of these, most evangelical scholars, whether they're dispensational or not, recognize that the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. And mm-hmm. And it was during the time of the Roman Empire that Jesus came and fulfilled this prophecy. I'm not sure why it would be necessary for him to fulfill this particular prophecy again. I do believe in the second coming, if that's what you're wondering. I have no problem believing in the second coming. It's just that I don't really necessarily see any reason to apply every prophecy about Christ to his second coming, especially if they were fulfilled in his first coming.
Right. Well, I'm just considering when Christ was first here on the earth, the Roman empire really didn't have a strong part and a weak part. I think in Daniel verse 42 of chapter 2, it says something about that the clay and the iron indicate that there was a stronger portion and a weaker portion. But what evidence do we have that there was a stronger and weaker portion simultaneously at the time Christ came?
I personally believe that the coming of God when Christ came coincided with the deterioration of the strength and the hegemony of the Roman Empire. I believe that the rise of the kingdom of God itself undermined the strength of the Roman Empire. And the emperors thought so too, and that's why they persecuted Christians. So I would say the rise of the kingdom of God, which began with the first coming of Christ, is that which undermined the former great strength of Rome. Actually, Rome was so weakened in 68 AD when Nero committed suicide that the whole empire almost fell. It barely recovered. It went through four new emperors within 18 months, one killing the other and succeeding him for a few months and then being killed by the next guy. Rome was filled with civil wars that didn't look like they could be resolved, and many historians say it's a marvel that the empire survived that at all. But it did. I mean, Vespasian came to power. But by the time Vespasian came to power, the Roman Empire was already shot through with Christians. And, of course, Christians, their loyalty is not to Caesar, but to Christ. And therefore, you have the Roman Empire being its own strength of its own empire weakened and divided by the fact that, you know, there's a large number of its citizens are now professing loyalty to Jesus Christ instead of to Caesar. That's at least how I would understand it. And obviously okay. There's people who understand it very differently than that, and it's not necessary for someone to agree with my position. I always say that, and that's because I really believe that. I really believe that no one has to agree with my position. But I do believe that what I just described is what the prophecy is talking about, and I don't see a necessity of looking for additional fulfillments after a prophecy has been quite fully fulfilled. Let's talk to Mike from Garden Grove, California next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is in the Book of Revelation, Church of Laodicea, Jesus tells them they're lukewarm. My question is, you know, what exactly does lukewarm mean? And, you know, how does a person know if they're attending a church that is lukewarm? You know, what would be some of the earmarks or qualities of a lukewarm church?
Well, you know, when Jesus said, "I would that you were either cold or hot, and not that you were lukewarm," but because you are not either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He said this to the Laodicean church. He does not actually anywhere describe what he means by cold, hot, or lukewarm.
Exactly.
But of course, we tend to think of hot, perhaps instinctively, as being kind of like the same thing as being zealous or on fire for God.
Right.
And there is some justification for that in the passage. It may be that it means something more than that, but we do find Jesus exhorting this church after he complains about their lukewarmness. He tells them to be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so it may be that it is in this area of zeal that they are deficient, and in which case being hot would be a reference to zeal, and being cold would be a reference to total apathy. Lukewarm would be sort of taking God somewhat seriously, but not really that seriously. And why would God actually prefer someone to be cold? Let's just say someone who had no feelings for God at all, maybe not even any belief in God at all, than to be lukewarm. It seems like although lukewarm isn't as good as hot, it would seem better than cold. But Jesus said, no, I'd rather you're hot or cold. I think the reason for that would be that a person who doesn't profess Christ at all does not, therefore, bring a reproach on the name of Christ by his carnal behavior, because he's not associating with Christ, and therefore his carnal behavior doesn't reflect upon Christ. But a person who's lukewarm and living a carnal life in name professes to be a Christian, and therefore his behavior brings reproach on the name of Christ, and Christ would rather they just be a non-Christian than to be a professing Christian who brings reproach on his name. Now, how do you know if the church you're in is this way? I guess maybe you need to receive a letter from Jesus like Laodicea did to know for sure. You know, you might begin to see some signs of it. I would think that if a church is full of people who profess to be Christian, but it doesn't make a difference in their lives, in other words, they take Jesus seriously enough that they want to be associated somehow with him, but not seriously enough for him to be really their life. You know, Paul said Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. There's a lot of people who want to have the name Christian associated with them, but it would be silly to say that for them to live is Christ, because they're living for virtually everything else instead of Christ. Now, if that were the case in a congregation, if that was the dominant flavor of a particular group of believers who met, I would probably consider that a lukewarm church.
Yeah, would it also the category of people would say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord?
That'd be the same thing, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that'd be the same phenomenon I just described, yeah.
Right. Okay, thank you, Steve. All right.
Okay, good talking to you, Mike.
All right, yeah, God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. We're going to talk next to Larry from Santa Ana, California. We do have a very short program, and so if you do want to get on before we're done, you'd do best to call now. 1-800-227-5278. And Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good morning, Steve. After Hi. The first caller asked the question about the stone that came out of heaven to strike the Roman Empire, would you believe that view, you know, being that the new covenant came in with the death of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, that would be the place where it would begin, and if that would be consistent with the historicist view of the book of Revelation?
That the historicist view would take the view that Revelation began in the first century, and the book of Revelation then scans through the entire church age, which would correspond with the growth of this stone into a great mountain to fill the earth. Is that what you're suggesting?
Right. In other words, you know, understand my position on the 70th week of Daniel, that it encompasses from the first 3.5 years of Christ to, we'll say, the last 3.5 years before his second coming. Would you see that as being a consistent position?
I would see consistency in it. In other words, if you're saying you take the historicist's view of the book of Revelation is that Revelation is a panorama of the whole of church history from the beginning to the end.
Right.
Would it be consistent to see Daniel chapter 2, the stone that strikes the Roman Empire in the feet and grows into a great mountain, Is it consistent to believe those two things? I believe so, because the growth of that stone into a mountain to fill whole earth, I believe, is a process. I don't believe it's instantaneous.
Right.
And that the stone itself is declared to be the kingdom of God. And Jesus indicated that the kingdom of God is promoted by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, by the sowing of the seed of the word of the kingdom. And it takes time for the seed to grow. In fact, he said, the man sows seed, and he rises and sleeps and rises and sleeps, and the seed grows by itself. And he says it comes first up in the blade, then in the head. In other words, Jesus is saying this is a gradual process. The kingdom grows gradually. And I believe it's been very gradual. I believe it's taken 2,000 years so far. And if a person were a historicist, which, as you say you are, that would mean that the book of Revelation coincides with that period of growth through the whole age of the church.
Right. Well, I thought that might be more helpful to the first caller, since he's trying to look for a double fulfillment, which I don't think is right. But it's a dispensational perspective that would answer that difficulty a little bit better.
Yeah, well, yeah, I think you're right about that. If you're seeing the little horn at the Antichrist rising up in the last 3.5 years in your scenario, that would answer his problem. Because I think he was concerned that the stone striking the image in the feet must coincide with the little horn. And it's 3.5
right.
years, because that's what dispensationalists generally take, something like that.
Right.
And so, yeah, from your point of view, his problem would be resolved, yeah.
Yeah, I had heard somebody else bring up, maybe it was in the afternoon program yesterday, maybe it was morning, and they brought up the ten horns. And, you know, of course, my view on the ten horns would be that has been all of those who have been persecuting Christianity from, we'll say, Nero, because I know there's some that believe that Nero was the little horn. But if we see all these persecutions that have happened and all these movements, whether we want to see Hitler or Mussolini or somebody else coming along to persecute Christians, if we just see these powers, these ten horns, as being these persecution points, it doesn't have to be literally ten, so we don't have to say, well, is this number nine or number eight? But the whole idea is
I get your drift.
Okay, good.
Okay, Larry, I've got less than 10 minutes. I've got my lines full, but I get
your
drift.
You
okay.
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Susan from Malibu, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Susan.
Thank you, Steve. I love your show. I'm calling because I guess about 6 weeks ago, the Westboro Baptist Church was protesting near the church that I go to on a Sunday morning.
Lovely people.
And I'm sorry, what?
People those.
Right, yeah. But I thought I walked up to them and just wanted to hear what they were saying because I had never heard of them before. And when this woman who wasn't very nice, but that doesn't mean
they're not very nice.
No, she was, and that tipped me off. But when she explained what they stand on, I at the moment I was kind of tongue-tied and didn't know what to say. Later, I've been thinking about it for the whole time, and one of the best.
What were they protesting? What were they protesting there?
They had all their God hates blanks. At our particular church, I think they were protesting because the church I go to is across the street from the Catholic Church. They were protesting the Catholic Church because of the Pope or something.
The people came out from Westboro Baptist Church to Malibu to protest?
Yeah, and then they went to the Academy Awards. So they were on a tour of California.
They're on vacation. Okay, yeah.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
And so when I spoke with this woman, she kind of got in my face and said that she said, since God hated Esau, then he hates, I mean, they use a slang, but basically they're saying God hates gay people is their big thing.
Yeah.
But
Esau wasn't gay, but, I mean, God's hatred for Esau is misunderstood. When God said, I loved Jacob and hated Esau, he didn't mean that he hated Esau in the sense that we use that term. It meant that he favored Jacob over Esau. That's simply an idiom that's used frequently among the Hebrews. And Paul was a Jew and knew that, and he was quoting Malachi. But this was God didn't hate Esau individually, not in the sense that the Westboro Baptist Church hates people. They hate people because they're hateful and because they don't know God.
She said we don't hate people, but God does.
They don't know God. See, they don't know God. Yeah, there are verses in the Old Testament that talk about how God hates certain kinds of behaviors and hates certain kinds of sinners. And, of course, this means that God is very angry and very disgusted toward people who have careers of victimizing other people and so forth, the ones that are named. He's very angry at them. But he loves the world. He loves sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. God wants all people to come to repentance and to be saved. So I don't think the people from the Westboro Baptist Church have any idea how to encourage that result. It sounds to me like they're just trying to revel in the idea that they think they're right. They think that God likes them, and they want to rub it in the faces of people that they think God doesn't like.
Yeah. Well,
I can say they're not Christians, because the Bible says God is love, and he that does not love does not know God. And so I'll just go with what God says about that. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. People are known only for their hate.
That's the same verse that I used on her, but she said, we don't hate. God hates. We're not hating at all. We're just being obedient to God.
When you do hurtful things to other people gratuitously, that's hatred.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's good.
Love isn't the way you feel, and hatred isn't the way you feel. Love is when you do for your neighbor what you would want done for you. Hatred is when you do to your neighbor what you would not want them to do to you.
Right. So they're opposites. But God,
it's the way you behave more than the way you feel.
Now, the kind of hate that, like, God does, the way that word is translated, does that mean that he can love somebody and hate them at the same time?
Of course. But he doesn't hate them. He doesn't hate them in the sense that we think of it. We think of love and hate as opposites. I believe that we can also, and we sometimes do this ourselves, sometimes think of hatred not as the opposite of love, but the opposite of liking. It's extreme dislike. See, I can be very upset with my children, but I'll never stop loving them. If they're doing things that I really dislike, I could say I hate what they're doing. And hatred, I could say I hate certain kinds of certain flavors of ice cream too. But that's not the opposite of love. That's the opposite of liking. And there's things that rub God the wrong way, and he does not like it. He hates it. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love people. People he loves, he wants to save them. Jesus didn't die for people he didn't love. He died for everybody, and he loved them.
So does he
God
love
so
all
loved the
people?
World.
Does he love all people?
Yes, yes, that's why Jesus told us to love all people, so we'd be like God.
Right.
Jesus said, you've heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but he says, I say you should love your enemy so you'd be like your father, because he loves his enemies.
That's so great. You just pull up the proper verses to make everything so clear, and I really appreciate what you do.
Well, I appreciate your call, and I don't much appreciate what the Westboro Baptist Church does at all.
Me neither.
But I'm sorry you had to have a run-in with them, but it's good that you confronted them, and now you know something about those people. I appreciate your call. I'm almost out of time, and I don't know if I'll have time to take this next call, but I'm going to try. Thank you, Susan. God bless you. Sean from Ontario, California, we're really close to being out of time, I'm sorry to say, but go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I'd hit the button. Maybe I didn't. There we go. Hi, Sean.
Hi, are you there? How are
you
doing? I just want to find out, could a Christian have a demon, and do you believe today that people are affected by, possessed by demons and being Christians and can be delivered from that?
I believe some people are possessed by demons, certainly. I mean, there's no reason to believe that the phenomenon that was encountered by Jesus and the apostles in their day would not be encountered by people in our day. In fact, it is. There are many, many testimonies throughout history of missionaries and others encountering demon-possessed people. Now, whether Christians can have demons or not is a controversial point. The Bible doesn't address it directly. The Bible doesn't ever say Christians can have demons, and it doesn't ever say Christians cannot have demons. And therefore, it remains controversial. I would say that I don't know if a Christian can have a demon, for the simple reason that I've known people who seemed to be Christians and also seemed to have demons. Now, the prima facie evidence would be that Christians can have demons in a case like that. But the problem is sometimes people seem to have demons, but they don't. They have something else going on. And sometimes people seem to be Christians, but they aren't. And therefore, when I meet a person who seems to be a Christian and seems to have a demon, there are at least three possibilities. One, they are a Christian and they do have a demon. Two, they are a Christian, but they don't have a demon. Three, they aren't a Christian, but they do have a demon. So it's really hard to tell from those experiences. My own thought is that we don't have to worry about that question. If Christians are walking in the Spirit, if they're using the armor of God, they certainly will never be demon-possessed. However, if we meet someone who seems clearly to be demon-possessed, I think we should minister to them in that capacity, whether they also seem to be Christian or not. That's a short answer to a question that really deserves a longer one, but I'm out of time. I do appreciate the call, and I'm glad you're able to get it in. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is the last day of our broadcast week. We are a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, 30, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
For project encouragement, we asked you to bless our ministries by calling in your uplifting comments, and that's just what you've been doing.
I truly love Joyce Myers.
The Narrow Path, such an excellent show.
Focus on the family. We've been listening for years and years.
Steve Gregg.
This is station manager Sarah Jackson. Thank you to those of you who have already called. Like we said, we're sending the ministries your comments.
Truly awesome.
Leading the Way usually has exactly what I need every day.
Jensen Beach Shorts, fantastic.
I am so blessed by Dr. Adrian Rogers. And
if you haven't left an uplifting comment yet, why not start with this ministry? If this program blesses you, let them know by calling 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts. And thank you so much for your encouraging words.
And I just wanted to say how much I appreciate David Hawking.
Thank you, Dr. Jan Stotson. You're the best.
The Bottom Line's Dave Householder.
We get passionate about things, but we don't want to cross the line into screaming about things or going after people. We want to go after the issues. We want to go after the truths. We don't want to attack human beings and run them down. We want to win in the field of ideas.
Dave Householder and Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line. Today at 3 on AM 740 KBright. 50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Obedience. Now, most of us, when we hear the word obedience, immediately feel condemned. But that isn't the way God wants you to view it. We need to change the way we think about obedience, because the truth is, God intends for it to be a good thing. Find out how to get out of your ruts and why it's important to celebrate your successes in regards to whatever steps you are taking towards being obedient. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD series, Obedience. To get your copy, just head to joycemeyer.org. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching on obedience.
Read you a little story to start with today. I'm teaching a series on obedience. I shared last night that when I taught this series many years ago, I hid it under the title, How to Be Radically and Outrageously Blessed. So why'd you do that? Because if I would normally put a series on obedience on the resource table, I mean, now you hearing it, you might like it. You hear the what's in the teaching, so yes, you might buy a copy of it. But after we do these and these lay on the resource table, then the thing that gets people to get them is the title. So people don't buy teachings on humility. They don't buy teachings on dying to self. They don't buy teachings on obedience to God. But they will buy how to be radically and outrageously blessed. So I hid it under this title. But I decided this time I'm not hiding it. It is what it is. God is calling us to new levels of obedience. And I believe that people are going to be hungry enough to decide it's time for me to learn how to obey God. Here's a little story I want to start with. Integrity on a bus. One Sunday, a pastor preached a sermon on honesty. Well, Monday morning, he took the bus to get to his office. He paid the fare, and the bus driver gave him back too much change. During the rest of the journey, the pastor was rationalizing how God had provided him with some extra money he needed for the week. But he just could not live with himself. So before he got off the bus, he proceeded to give back the extra money and said to the driver, "You've made a mistake."